Lord Jesus, you reign over all creation. All power and authority are in your name. But Lord, you're not just powerful, you are good. So this morning we ask you for the grace to have eyes to see, that we would see you as you truly are, that we would understand how good you are, and that we would be transformed as we see you. We pray it in your name, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, the gospel text that Robert just read for us. So I'd encourage you to grab a Bible, or you can use your bulletin to follow along. I'll be referring back to it a lot, so it'll help, I think, if you're tracking. We're going to try to do two kinds of work this morning. First, we want to try to understand the passage, like what's going on. We need to be clear about what's happening here, what it means. But we don't want to just stay there. We want to move on beyond asking, what does it mean? Do I understand it? To ask, how do we obey it? How do we say yes to it in some significant way? What does it change for us? So we want to understand in order to obey, understand in order to be transformed. But let's begin with understanding. As we pick up the passage, we find Jesus entering Jerusalem at the Passover. It's full of people. Now, he had been avoiding Jerusalem for quite a while at this point because there were a lot of people there trying to kill him, but he's made a huge turn of incredible boldness. He raises Lazarus from the dead just outside of town. A lot of people see this. And then he comes into the city of Jerusalem again at Passover, overflowing with people, with this huge crowd shouting Hosanna and glory to God and throwing their clothes at his feet. He goes into the temple. So now all eyes are on Jesus. Everyone's waiting to see, what will he do? His enemies are saying, how can we kill him? We've got to do it now. The whole story has built to this crescendo. And in this moment, we have a curious little aside here, where a group of Greeks who are there for the Passover celebration ask to have a meeting with Jesus. We may wonder what Greeks are doing there in the first place. I think we have to assume that these are what we would call Gentile God-fearers. In the ancient world, the Jewish people had spread out all over the Mediterranean, and many Gentiles had seen their way of life and become very curious about their God and their way of worship and started to practice aspects of the Jewish faith without converting, which was a pretty difficult thing to do. So these appear to be some of those people who had come for the Passover. They heard about Jesus, and they're very curious who he is. They're seeking the God of Israel. Now, Jesus responds to this request for a meeting, and it's easy to forget that it's actually part of what he's talking about as we go into the section. But if you look at the first thing that he says and the last, I think you'll see that he is, in fact, responding to this request. The first thing he says is, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then at the end of this section, he goes on to say, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then skipping on down to the end of the section, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That all people here is really important. Jesus is saying, in effect, I'm not unwilling to meet with these folks because they're Gentiles, but I can't meet with them right now. And that's because my moment is here. Like something very, very important is about to happen. But it's good that they want to see me. And in fact, they will see me. They'll really see me when I'm glorified. They'll really see me. Their questions will be answered when I'm lifted up. And it says that he uses this phrase, lifted up, to describe, to explain the way that he was going to die. In other words, these Greeks will really see me when they see me crucified. Now, again, it seems like sort of a throwaway that these Greeks are in here. You could read this whole section of things that Jesus said without paying attention to the fact that they're mentioned. But nothing is in Scripture for no reason, right? We're told in John that if everything that happened in the life of Jesus was put in here, it wouldn't fit in a book. Everything was chosen by the direction of the Holy Spirit for our purpose, for a purpose. And I think the Greeks show up in this really central moment in a way that is very similar to the wise men at the beginning of the Jesus story, right? Like he's born and we have these non-Jewish God-fearers coming to worship him. In a similar way, these Greeks show up here to remind us of a very important truth. And that is that what Jesus is about to go and do isn't just for the Jewish people. It is for the Jewish people, but it's also for the whole world. He is a Messiah for everyone. Now, this is a point that is extremely important, extremely significant, but one that we probably, most of us being Gentiles, already take for granted. We would see that as a given. But there's a second truth in the statement that Jesus makes in response to their question that I want us to dig deeper into. When he says, when I am lifted up, when I am crucified, I will draw all people to myself. Why would anybody be drawn to crucifixion? Why would anybody be drawn to Jesus when he's crucified. Think about that. The cross for us has been a sign of hope as long as we can remember. It's a sign of Christianity. It's a sign of good. But that was not the case when Jesus said these things, right? Like at this moment, the church has not yet adopted the cross. He hasn't even been crucified yet. So the cross at this time is a Roman symbol, and a really powerful Roman symbol, actually. And what does it mean? Well, it means stay away, right? Its whole purpose is to scatter, to cause people to run the other direction. The function of crucifixion isn't even primarily to kill. I mean, it does that, but if you just wanted to kill somebody, there are easier ways to do it, less troublesome ways. You crucify someone to make a point, to say, look at this incredible suffering, look at this incredible shame. Unless you want to end up like them, you better get away from here. And if you had anything to do with them, or if you're thinking about continuing whatever it was they were about, this will also happen to you. For the Romans, the purpose of the cross was to scatter away from whatever you saw on the cross. But Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He doubles down on the point when he says, the time has come for me to be glorified. And what he means is, the time has come for me to be crucified. He says very clearly that crucifixion will be part of how he and the Father receive glory. He won't be glorified in spite of the shame of the cross. It is literally in being crucified that he says, he will draw all people to himself. Now, how does that make sense, right? Like, what's glorious about being tortured to death? What is glorious about the cross? This, friends, is the place where I really want us to dig in and pay attention. Think about it like this. The gods that the ancients worshipped, I don't care which ones, the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they're all the same. They're all the same. The gods were always assumed to be extremely powerful, but they were also always known to be exceedingly proud, like dangerously proud. If you did anything to offend them, they're going to smite you, right? They were understood, these gods were understood to be deeply selfish, capricious even, because they did whatever they want, because they have the power to do whatever they want. And it was sort of understood that because they have that power, it's kind of their right to do whatever they want to do. That's what it means to be God. And living in the shadow of these kinds of gods, it's been understood throughout human history, basically, that to be worthy of glory, a person ought to be like the gods. And that is to say, powerful, strong, strong enough to take what you need and keep it, right? A winner. It has almost always been assumed that power and pride just naturally go together. That one of the most fundamental laws of life is that might makes right, and to the victor go the spoils. People have always admired those with power. We look up to them. We want to be like them. We give the strongest glory, and if they're a bit self-interested or proud or selfish, well, why wouldn't they be? What we like to do is imagine ourselves being like them, kind of putting ourselves in their place, imagining winning like they win and getting all the same benefits, the power, the prestige, the comfort, the control. We admire power and we desire it. But interestingly, at the same time, we also deeply distrust power. We're suspicious of it. We're suspicious of anyone who claims any kind of authority over us because we recognize that power has a tendency to corrupt. It's a truism that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So whether it's politicians or the rich or our boss at work or somebody physically stronger than us, we assume that if you have power, you're probably going to use it in a way that benefits you to the exclusion of other people, right? We distrust power. We know that it's probably going to get abused. So in a world like this, the question is not, is God powerful? There are people who don't believe in God, but anybody who's ever believed in any kind of God assumes that God is powerful. It's a given. Of course God is powerful. It's pretty much what it means to be God. But the question is God good? Is it good news that God is in charge? Is God someone we can trust? And I don't think that is a given. Because we live in a world that's full of pain and brokenness, and we've all suffered in a variety of ways. And so there are always times in our lives where we wonder, what's going on here? Why is the cross glorious? Why does the cross draw everyone to Jesus? It's because on the cross, Jesus answered this question, is God good, in the most definitive way imaginable. On the cross, we see that not just is God good, he's given us a whole new paradigm for good. He's elevated what good means. Because it's in the cross that we truly see God's character. Jesus is the clearest most definitive word on who God is. And the cross is the clearest picture of who Jesus is. So there will be times when we don't have answers to all the questions we want to ask, and we're confused and we're discouraged. But if you want to know the simple truth about the answer to all those problems and questions, it is that the cross shows us who God is. Because again, on the cross, Jesus, the word by which all things were made, set aside his power and allowed mortal creatures to kill him. And in that ultimate crucible of suffering and betrayal, Jesus never abused his power. He never used it selfishly. He never used it capriciously. Indeed, he only ever used his power to enter into our weakness and our pain and our suffering and to heal us and transform us and to make us like him. When we look to the cross, we see that Jesus is the only one ever who's truly worthy to wield power. And it's not just because he was born to it. It's not because it's his birthright, although that's plenty of reason for him to be in charge. Like, he has every right to just say, all power comes from me, so it's mine, deal with it. But he doesn't do that. He's worthy to wield power even more than that because he is so good. It's in the cross that we see that Jesus is not just the most important, although he is the most important. Like, nothing exists without him. He holds creation together himself. But he's also the most selfless, the most willing to do things for the sake of others instead of for himself. He's not just the smartest, though he created intelligence, but he's also the most humble. He becomes a human being with no glory at all and lets people spit on him. He's not just the strongest, though he is all powerful, but he's also the most courageous. Which is crazy, right? Because courage is impossible unless something's actually at stake. If you're invincible, you don't need to be brave. But he sets aside power and becomes truly vulnerable. His physical suffering, his emotional suffering, his psychological suffering are all real. And we see all of that playing out in this passage as he struggles with what he's about to have to do, but he doesn't turn away. He goes ahead, even though he knows what's going to happen. He's not just the richest, though he is. Everything comes from him and ultimately belongs to him. But he's also the most generous. And that may seem like a small thing for someone who has everything, but he does not hold back anything. He gives us the things that are most essential to himself. He gives away his glory, his heavenly power, and becomes like one of us, right? He gives away his life. He gives away his flesh and blood. He gives away his righteousness, becoming sin for us. He gives away his intimacy with the Father as he turns into the darkness of the cross. He holds nothing back. He's not just in charge, but he's also the most obedient. Like, it's crazy that God would be the one who would give us the ultimate example of obedience, but he does. Jesus' whole ministry is defined by the fact that he does exactly what the Father calls him to do, nothing more and nothing less. There's no rebellion in him. He's the most capable, yes, but he's also the most patient. Like, the devil's temptations to Christ were mostly about shortcuts to complete his mission, but he took no shortcuts. He went the long, hard, slow way to the cross and died a long, hard, slow death. He's the most patient. He's not just the most just, though he is justice itself, he is also the most merciful, forgiving those who kill him even as they do it. He's not just the most worthy of love, and he is because of all these things, but he's also the most motivated by love. Jesus and the God that we see in him is the only one who's really good. No one compares to him. We look to the cross and we see that in spite of the fact that he has all of the power, he's completely uncorrupted by it. Completely uncorrupted by it. And indeed, at the moment of ultimate testing, has proved to be incorruptible. Friends, this is the glory of the cross. And we need to set our eyes on it. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us over and over again, many of us will not see that glory. Many people can't see that glory. The cross appears to be foolishness to many. A suffering God seems like nonsense. It did to many 2,000 years ago, and it does today. If we're honest, it's very hard for us to esteem anything except naked power and winning and victory. It is hard for us to look to mercy and patience and humility and say that's real greatness. But for those with the eyes to see, The cross reveals God's glory, Jesus' glory, with a radiance as bright as the sun. I mean, friends, look at how he uses his power. He's so good. I mean, who else could you ever want to follow? Who else would you ever feel good entrusting yourself to? Who else is actually worth trusting? Who else would you ever want to see in charge? Who else is worthy of worship? So let's summarize the meaning of this passage. What does the passage say? The passage says that the cross is the place of Jesus' glory. It is the ultimate revelation of who our God is, and he is so good. What are the implications of this truth? What do we do about it? What does it mean for us? How are we called to respond? There are two implications I want to hold up. One, for those who are not Christians, this passage and its truth is an invitation to look at Jesus on the cross, to see God's true character, and to get a whole new definition of what good means, to set aside every other attempt at goodness and to become his follower, to submit to him and know him as both Savior and Lord. It's a call to conversion. But for those who are already Christians, there's another level to the call. Because much of what Jesus says is actually directed towards us in this moment. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where's he going? He's going to die. He says, where I am, there will my servant be also. Where's he going to be? Well, he's going to be on the cross. Jesus tells us that his selfless way, this kind of self-giving love that he personifies, is also how we are meant to live. And friends, if we're honest, that sounds like really bad news, right? Being like Jesus, being willing to suffer, to humble ourselves the way that he did, it sounds like a test that's too hard to pass. It sounds like a price that is too high to pay. But the good news, friends, is that Jesus already paid the price. Joining him in his humility and even in his suffering is not a test or an entry fee that we have to pay to get him to love us or to be on his team. It's an invitation into what is good, into the life that Jesus has made possible. Jesus has shown us a different picture of what good is, of what's worthy, of what's desirable, of what's praiseworthy, and he's inviting us to live that way, to be good and experience good and share good because it's what we need and it's what the world needs from us. He invites us into this because he loves us. He loves us with the same kind of love that took him to the cross. It's just hard for us to say yes. It's hard for us to even believe that his ways are good if we're honest, because we continue to have our eyes and hearts filled with these other kinds of heroes. The people we look up to and dream of being like are mostly still cut in the image of pagan gods. They are. Trying to get as much power as they can so they can do whatever they want. And when we give them our glory, when we look up to them, we begin to become like them. Worship or glory, it's the same word. It shapes us. When we worship something, when we give glory to something, we begin to take on its image. We become like it. Whatever we set our hearts on, we become like. Whatever we celebrate, we're also going to emulate. The things we praise and swoon over teach us who we ought to be. And so, friends, we need better heroes. We need better stories. Jesus, above all, has to be our hero, but we also need other role models who have themselves lived in response to Jesus' invitation here, so that we'll remember that Jesus' call to follow him wasn't just empty talk, some impossible challenge that we don't even pause to take seriously because it's impossible. I know it may seem unrealistic to us, something for heaven and not earth, but the truth is we have many living examples to follow, people who are not perfect, but who have lived in the image of Christ. They might not have been famous or important in the world's eyes, but we need to fill our hearts and minds with Jesus-shaped heroes. Scripture gives us many examples of these kinds of people. Again, not perfect, but people who embrace the pattern of the cross, this better way of life that Jesus demonstrates. And history also provides many examples. We have 2,000 years of church history to look to. Now, many of the best stories, we won't know them until the final judgment because these people weren't seeking their own glory. But some of their stories have come down to us through the ages in spite of them, by God's grace for our encouragement. And today offers a really fantastic example. It's too good not to use. Today, of course, is St. Patrick's Day. I didn't wear any green, and I've already been pinched a lot. I know there's more to come. St. Patrick personifies so much. He's such a great example of the kinds of things I'm trying to talk to you about. We all know his name, but I doubt many of us know his story. So I want to tell you the story of St. Patrick this morning as a way of lifting your heart up to set your eyes on the cross. Now, first, Patrick wasn't Irish. That's a common misconception. He was British. He lived in the northern part of England around the 400s, early 400 AD. He was culturally Roman. The Roman Empire extended right up to that point at the time. His family, they were aristocrats, and they were Christians. They were believers, and he had clergy in his family even. But he himself was not really a believer. Faith hadn't really meant anything to him. He was actually kind of wild growing up. But when he was 16, a group of Irish raiders attacked the settlement where he lived and abducted him, carried him back to Ireland, and made him a slave. And in the time that followed, he was pressed into labor and working, and eventually most of his work was in the fields working as a shepherd, overseeing the Irish people's animals. And so while he was out in these fields for years, he started to pray. In that long, hard silence, he started to pray, and he prayed more and more. And over time, he came to truly know God and have a relationship with him in a deep, meaningful connection. After 6 years of this life of prayer and slavery, Patrick had a vision, a dream, where he saw a ship that was sent to take him home. And so responding to this, he fled his captors and walked some 200 miles across land he had never seen before. He didn't know where he was going. And found the coast, and there found the ship that he had seen in his vision, and he was able to board in spite of the fact that he was a foreigner, a runaway slave, and he had no money. He came through many other trials and eventually got home to his family, who, of course, I think probably thought that he was dead. But there things were great for him, and he flourished, and he studied, and he became a priest, and he devoted his life to the service of God, and he was fruitful in that. Until one day he had another vision, another dream. And this was a dream of a man from Ireland coming with a letter that asked him to return to Ireland in Jesus' name. Now, it's worth noting that while Patrick took this very seriously, nobody else thought it was a good idea. His family was like, no, you know, like, I mean, can you imagine someone that you love being carried away into slavery for 6 years and then making it back and being safe and then being like, you know, I think I want to go back there. They were worried for him. They were scared, and they knew they probably wouldn't see him again if he left. But the church also had no imagination for him to do this initially. They lived at the edge of the Roman Empire, and it was thought that Christianity and civilization just went together, and those Irish people were barbarians, pagans, deeply pagan. And everyone thought, number one, it's probably impossible for them to be converted. We don't think they can be. They're too wild. But even if they could be, we're not even sure they ought to be. That's how people felt about them. But Patrick, he was undeterred, and he continued to persevere in this, and eventually the church was like, yeah, okay. And so he was ordained as the church's very first missionary bishop. Always before, bishops were created to be in charge of existing churches and to lead those. But they said, Patrick, you're being given spiritual authority over a place where there are no Christians. And so he got a bunch of other people to be excited about this, and he went, and they moved to Ireland, where he spent the rest of his life. The rest of his life ministering to the Irish people, to the people who enslaved him, drug him out of his house, and made him a slave. And in his years of serving the Irish, Patrick baptized literally tens of thousands of people. He planted some 700-ish churches, ordained something like 1,000 priests, and saw between 30 and 40 tribes converted. But such was the trajectory of the work and the passion of those who became believers that shortly after his death, it wasn't long after Patrick's death that the whole of Ireland was converted, essentially. I'm not every single person, but like Christianity spread over the whole land. You guys probably know, like one of the traditions is that that Patrick drove all the snakes out of Ireland, but it's thought that that points to the Druids, the pagan priests who were running the place up to that point. They were all gone when he was done. And in the subsequent years, Ireland became this incredible, like, and really important anchor and bastion for Orthodox, true Christian faith in the West. It's an incredible story, an amazing story of success. But step back from it a little bit and recognize that Patrick did not know that he was in an incredible story. He did not know how the story was going to turn out. He knew that he was a regular guy who had a past he wasn't proud of, who had experienced horrible trauma that totally changed his life, but who was willing to be obedient to a call, a word from the Lord, even when it didn't make sense to anybody else, who was willing to forgive people who, like, truly harmed him, who was willing to live out suffering love, to give his life away because Christ had loved him like that. Patrick was willing to become like a grain of wheat that dies and is planted in the ground. And the result was an incredible, incredible harvest of fruitfulness that still impacts the world of this day. Now, friends, the good news is that we follow the same Lord. We follow the same God. He still speaks. He's still at work. And he's still inviting us to participate in what he's doing. Now, that may not mean that we're called to convert a whole nation of people, but it will always mean that we're called to listen to God's voice and obey him, sometimes even when it doesn't seem like it makes sense. It means that we will all be called to forgive those who've harmed us. It means that we will all be called to that same kind of selfless love that we have received from Jesus, that we will be called to live in the glory of the cross and for the glory of the cross. And friends, if we're willing to do that, what we do may not seem like it's great in human eyes, but there's just no telling what kind of fruit it will bear. In just a moment, we're going to come to the altar. We're going to come to the table to eat the bread and drink the wine, to take into ourselves the broken body and poured out blood of our Lord. These powerful, more than symbols, these powerful sacraments of his love for us. As you come, here's the invitation. Look to the cross and see Jesus in his glory. Look to the cross and see Jesus in his glory. Not just how great he is so great. Not just how powerful he is, but how good he is. How worthy he is to be honored. How trustworthy he is. Do you trust him? Do you trust him with anything that matters? Do you trust him with anything that changes anything for you? He's worth trusting more than anybody. Look to the cross. Find yourself drawn to Jesus as he is lifted up. Set your eyes on him. And with your eyes on Jesus, repent of every false allegiance and every other Lord. Who are your heroes? Who do you look up to? Who do you esteem? Who do you want to be like? Bring those heroes to the altar with you. Hold those other heroes up to the cross and see how they look in the light of the cross, how they shine in comparison to its glory. Come and ask Jesus to give you ambitions like his, not like the world's. Come and receive the love of the glorious one and invite him to remake you in his image, the image of the cross. Pray with me. Jesus, you're so good. You are so, so good. Often we forget who you really are. And Lord, we confess that in our own power, we can't change. We can't give up our broken ideas of what's worthy and what to live for, our broken ambitions. But we pray, Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, because of your love for us, that you would give us the grace to see you, to really see you, to have eyes to see you and know you and your goodness, and that we would be changed by that, that we would agree with you and say that your way is right and better than our way, and that we would surrender everything and trust you deeply, and that we would follow you, and that as a result, Jesus, your glory would shine in the world. We pray it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.